We're encouraging some of you to read through this book of daily readings through Advent. And the book's called One True Story, as on the screen. It's great if you're able to do that. I'd love to hear from a few more of you. I've heard from two or three of you about how you've been enjoying the book. And just love to hear from even more of you. You can comment on the website, you can comment on Facebook, or you can comment in person, or you can write me a letter, or you can phone me up. What else? We could send a telegram and let me know, or a carrier pigeon. It's getting silly now, isn't it? That's what we're doing, but if you're not reading the book, it's no problem. The sermons are all standalone, but we are looking in the sermon today, like we did last Sunday, at what was the reading for today. The book is great at stretching our view across the Bible and across history and making connections for us. And I hope those of you who've been reading through it have been enjoying that. It's a true story, the story that culminates perhaps in the arrival of Jesus and the birth, and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That's where it focuses, but it's a true story that stretches across the centuries. In fact, right back into God's heart in eternity. So it's a true story and it's a big story. And it's a story with promise and fulfillment and threads which run all the way through. It's little stories all building up to one big story, the one true story. And we're going to look today at a little bit of it. I had another heading, but it doesn't appear to be there. But the first heading we're going to think about is the old tabernacle. The old tabernacle. Christmas is a great time for camping outdoors, isn't it? In Australia, maybe. I love camping. I remember Mark when he began the series in Numbers. It was an evening series we did a few years ago, and I remember Mark saying that if God had wanted us to go camping for our holidays, he wouldn't have allowed hotels to be invented. Which is interesting, because now Mark actually owns a tent. Having done Explore 814 Camp, I think he loves camping. And maybe one day he'll be taking his whole family for weeks on end to the Isle of Wight to be rained on. You know, the early history of God's people was one of perpetual camping, all year round camping, all year long camping for 40 years or more. An extended journey from Egypt to Palestine, extended because of their own sin and frustrating God's plans in a sense. And those plans being put back to lead them through to the promised land because of their sin. And there was even going to be a tent for God, not to contain God, not to protect him in some way, but to protect God's people from him, but at the same time to show his presence with them. And you probably remember that Moses received the law of God on Mount Sinai, a famous place, famous occasion where Moses receives the law, began with the Ten Commandments. He receives this from God as God speaks with him. But also at that time, God gave very detailed instructions about the tabernacle there on Mount Sinai, piece by piece instructions about the building of the tabernacle. Really sadly, at the same time, the people down at the bottom of the mountain were worshipping the golden calf, an idol they had made, something out of the gold that they had taken from Egypt. They created, formed this calf and started worshipping it. So when Moses came down the mountain, there was great disappointment. And because of that, God met with Moses outside the camp of the people for a while in what became known as the tent of meeting. So it was outside of the camp in a way to show that God's presence wasn't at that point with his people in the camp, in amongst them. We can read about that in Exodus 33. But later, in God's goodness, the actual tabernacle, not just the tent of meeting that was outside the camp, but what became known sometimes as the tent of meeting, but inside the camp, the tabernacle inside the camp was built. It was much more substantial than just a little tent. It had a courtyard that was 45 by 23 meters. It had contained within it the Holy of Holies, which was about 5 meters cubed. So a 5 meter cube, 5 meters squared, but also 5 meters high. So 5 meters is from about that chair there, where Will's sitting, to the next to the one that Peter's sitting. That's about 5 meters. And so it was 5 meters cubed, the size of the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, was. And then constructed around the Holy of Holies was wooden frameworks and lots of material, some animal skin and so forth, and various things that were constructed to enclose the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the holy place, which is outside there, and then there was a fence around the courtyard. And I guess it spoke of two things. It spoke, first of all, of God's presence. It spoke of God's presence with his people. God had shown already in their journey that he was with his people, but here was a way of very specifically and in a very kind of location-specific way showing that God was with his people. Within the most holy place, there was this wooden chest overlaid with gold. And there was a cover on the top called the atonement cover. And there was cherubim representing angels on the top. And that box was called the Ark of the Covenant. And it was, I suppose, the real focus of God's presence. God said that he would dwell above the cherubim. Now, that's not to say that God is somehow contained within that and he didn't know what was going on outside, but it was a very visible, very physical, very sort of geographical way of saying that he was with his people. And he promises that his presence is going to be there. We read about the fulfillment of that in Exodus 40, the last few verses of Exodus 40 that I can read for you, starting at verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. What an amazing phenomenon. This cloud in the middle of where they camped. Not just like a sort of campfire, which is a fun thing to do. Not just like, you know, the toilet block or something, which is always a useful thing in the middle of a campsite. But it's the presence of God with his people, seen to be with his people, whenever they camped. And the presence of God guiding them, telling them when to leave, telling them when to stay. So it spoke of God's presence. It was a dwelling place for God. He said he will dwell there in the midst of his people. It was a meeting place for God. It was called the tent of meeting because it was a place where Moses met with God, where the high priests would meet with God, but also where God would meet with his people. He uses words like outside the tent or at the entrance to the tent, that he would meet with his people. When there were big moments happening, big decisions, maybe terrible sins that the people had committed, God was kind of meet with his people just at the entrance to the tent. So it's a dwelling place and it's a meeting place. So it spoke of God's presence, but at the same time, it spoke of God's distance. God has expressed this desire to be with his people, but at the same time, he can't be totally present with his people because they can't survive his presence. There's the threat of death whenever they enter the sanctuary. There's very detailed instructions about the construction of this tent, but more particularly about all the sacrifices involved, all the items that needed to be cleansed, and a whole process of entering into the holy place. That's just outside the most holy place. God wants to dwell with his people, but they can't survive his presence. In fact, only Aaron and then his sons after him, consecrated as priests, only they can enter the most holy place, and that only once a year, and that after a great deal of process in terms of offerings, what we call the Day of Atonement, offerings and sacrifices to turn away the wrath of God. A whole ceremony which would show that the guilt of the people and the guilt of individuals was passed to the animals involved, and that they kind of represented the people in turning away the wrath of God. And that is the picture of the tabernacle. It spoke of God's presence, but at the same time, it's speaking of God's distance. God's presence and God's distance. That's the dilemma. We want to be in God's presence, but just like a tissue paper going into a fire would so quickly be consumed, that's what we would be like entering the holy presence of God. We've inherited the corruption and the guilt of Adam. Our hearts don't love God. Our hearts don't put God first. And so we deserve the wrath of God, and so we can't enter the presence of God. That's worth pausing for a sec. Because you might be kind of raising a question at this point and saying, well, I can hear the words you're saying, but doesn't that make God grumpy, antisocial, fussy? Let's think about that for a sec. I suppose there's one big answer to it all, that it's up to God how he is and what he's like, because he's God. And he has the right to be how he wants to be. That's, in a way, one answer. We don't have a right to question that. But if you think that about God, then you're misunderstanding the nature of God. There is a purity. There is a perfection. There is what we call a holiness, a complete consistency about God that is way beyond all our imagination and conception. We don't really have a model in our heads for evaluating whether God is being fussy, antisocial, or reasonable. He is beyond us, but he is beyond us in a way that is so pure. What we do know, in the little that we do know, is that he is holy, he is pure, he is consistent, and there would never be anything bad in the expressions of his wrath. His character is beyond reproach. His character is not fickle. He doesn't, in a moment, flare up in wrath as a kind of impetuous thing. He doesn't have an off day where he just got out of the wrong side of bed and so he doesn't want his people to worship him today. No, he's perfectly consistent in his holiness. And in the end, as we thought about a few weeks ago when we were thinking about the doctrine of atonement, in the end, actually, God's holiness is your best hope, because God's holiness means when you're saved, you can trust him because he's perfectly consistent and righteous and is always the same in his character. So to some degree, if we think this sounds a bit unreasonable, all this sacrifice and stuff, then we haven't understood perhaps the character of God. But I think at the same time, it probably means we haven't really understood the nature of sin. Some of you know that I recently attended a speed awareness course, and I learned so much about preaching, because the people teaching that course were quite phenomenal. You know, they took a bunch of miserable, don't want to be there at 7:45 people and turned them into almost friends by the end. I'm going to write a blog about it, actually. I'll publish it tomorrow, probably, and you'll see it. But it's just a whole fascinating process. You know, with the Holy Spirit's help, we try and do that. Turn a bunch of miserable people who don't want to be here into people who, by the end, might be friends. It was quite a phenomenon to watch. So I learned a lot about preaching and how we so need the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it's hopeless. I learned about grace. I learned about road safety. It was very helpful and challenging, and that was all good. But one of the really amusing things, and because a number of people in my circle of friends have been on this course, they warned me not to do this, but what was fascinating was the number of denials at these courses. I was in the gents with somebody, and he said, well, I don't speed. And you're thinking, okay, you're on the speed awareness course, and you don't speed. All right. And you know, people had warned me this would happen. And then people in the course itself, they were going, you know, the course person would say something like, yeah, you know, what do you think about those people who, you know, drive over the speed limit through your street? And they're going, oh, yeah, it's terrible, isn't it? Yeah. They're going, why are you here? Because we drove at 30. But there was mitigating circumstances, you know, there was something going on and so forth. It was just fascinating how, as human beings, we seek to minimize and to justify our behavior. We seek to relativize our behavior. You know, that it was just going on all the time. We were judging other people for speeding while we were guilty ourselves. And what we all needed to learn in that room, and I trust with God's help I did learn it, is that we're all there because we're all guilty. We're all there accepting that the law is good. You know, some people were saying stuff, so I'm going to ramble on too much about this. Just one other little paragraph and that'll be over. But yeah, some people were saying, well, I was going down this street and you know, it was a 40 and then it became a 30. You know, how unreasonable is that? Why would it become a 30? You know, because it's just the same as this bit of road here that's a 40 and this bit of road here that's a 30 and there's no more houses and everything else. And so the instructor kind of rightly said, well, probably there's been lots of accidents on that section that's a 30. It's a good law. Now, maybe in the case of our law, there's a few places in the world somewhere, in the country somewhere, that it's a bit arbitrary and unreasonable. But in most cases, there's a reason for the limit. I'm like a reformed smoker now, by the way, so... yeah, Caroline was doing this to me for the last few years, but... not that Caroline went on a speed awareness course necessarily, but you know, like reformed smokers, you know, are absolutely against any smoke and everything else. I'm like this about speeding now. But the point is that it's not just that you've broken the law, it's that the law is good. And why am I rambling on about this? Because I think it was so relevant to this point about sin. We're guilty and the law is good because God is good. There may be different consequences to our sin. We may not have massacred a whole nation as a consequence of our sin or killed a single person. But we have offended God and the law is good. And we are guilty. And because of that, we can't approach the presence of God. And that's what God's people in the Old Testament were learning, that God was in fact separating himself from them, actually as a mercy. So there we are. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle, God's presence, but at the same time, God's distance. But Christmas is coming. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. So having thought about the old tabernacle, let's think for a moment about the new tabernacle. And let's think that Jesus brings God's presence to us. Jesus is God's presence with us. It's amazing words in John 1:14. The Word, and we know from the beginning of John's Gospel that the Word is Jesus, and that the Word is God, and that the Word is the Son of God. So we know all those things. So Jesus, the Son of God, became, verse 14, flesh and made his dwelling among us. He became a human and made his dwelling among us. Many, if not all, of the Jews who would have first been reading John's book, John's Gospel, would have known immediately that the Greek word that John is using for dwelling is connected with the word for pitching a tent. Tabernacling. They would have connected it with that time that we've just been thinking briefly about in Exodus, where the tabernacle is constructed. So they would have heard the words as Jesus pitched his tent amongst us, or Jesus tabernacled amongst us, or God dwelt with his people. And wow, that would have resonated, because wasn't that what the tabernacle was all about? God dwelling, God tenting, God tabernacling with his people. Jesus brings God's presence to us. And we didn't have time to read it, but the whole matter of God's presence was a dramatic thing in the Old Testament. There was lightning, there was fire, there was brightness, there was spectacle, there was smoke. And as the presence descended on the tabernacle, it was a glorious event. Something similar happened when Solomon dedicated his temple a bit later on, and he kind of constructed an actual building after the pattern of the tabernacle. And God's presence came to dwell in that temple. It was a glorious thing. But you see, quietly, at Bethlehem, as Jesus is being born, something just as dramatic is happening. Not with a bang, not with smoke, not with fire, not with lightning. Perhaps with a bit of crying. But just as dramatic is the arrival of Jesus. John says, "We have seen his glory." As glorious as the immense presence of God in the Old Testament is Jesus. "We have seen," says John, "his glory, the glory of the one and only." And he says, verse 18, "No one has ever seen God." That's the point of the tabernacle. It separates God from the people. No one can see God. Even Moses couldn't see God face to face in all his glory. No one has ever seen God. And yet, here he is. Here's Jesus. He pitched his tent among us. Sometimes when we use the word condescending, we kind of use it in a critical way, don't we? We talk about people being condescending to us, like they talk down to us. But I think we can use the word in a very positive way about Jesus. He was condescending. There's a great hymn that starts, "Oh, what matchless condescension," talking about the coming of Jesus. Claiming, says the hymn writer, "our supreme attention to all his works and ways." There is something spectacular happening with the coming of Jesus. Matchless, unrivaled condescension. Coming down from the glory of heaven, the one and only, the only begotten Son, the one who was the Son forever with the Father, comes to be with us. He is God's presence with us. So he brings God's presence to us, but also he takes us into God's presence. Because you've got to ask still about the distance thing. Okay, so Jesus is God with us, but what's happened to the distance thing? What's happened to the God being distant from his people thing? I mentioned already that Moses couldn't see God face to face in all his glory. He was able to speak to him in an intimate way, but not to see his glory. He asks that he would, and God says, "No, you can't see my glory. You can just see the back of me, as it were." And so Moses asks for that, and God hides him in a rock, and in some way, we don't know how, but God passed by. Something spectacular happened as God passed by Moses. And as he passes by, it's in Exodus 34, if you want to look at it later, verse 5, he says, this is my character, this is God speaking, he says, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. I think John was thinking about this as well when he writes his gospel, because he says, Jesus comes full of grace and truth. And when God declares his character as he passes by Moses, how would you summarize that? Grace and truth. God declares the fundamentals of his character, and he says, he is merciful, he is forgiving. But at the same time, he cannot leave the guilty unpunished. He is truth. And John says Jesus came full of the complete character of God, full of grace and truth. Nothing will be diluted about the character of God. Jesus will not be less loving than God, nor will he be less holy than God. Jesus comes full of grace and truth, mercy, compassion, and yet perfectly just. So how would that be resolved? I'm sure you know, but 30 years later, the perfect, glorious, awesome presence of God with us is hanging on a cross. The one who had come to be God's presence with us is dying. And as he dies, as he is crucified, as the human life is extracted from him, and as he gives it away, he cries, "It is finished." Meaning, the debt has been paid. Finished, paid, resolved. And what is amazing at the cross is that Jesus is able to perfectly demonstrate that glorious character of God that we've learned about from the Old Testament in a way that will continue his presence with us and will take us to be with him. How is that? Because at the cross, he deals with the offense that keeps us distant from God. At the cross, he takes the wrath of God that separates us from God. By the time Jesus was dying, there'd been the first temple that Solomon had built, a permanent structure. Then there'd been the so-called second temple. So there was a physical temple made of bricks and stones and so forth, but on the same design. And in that temple, there was still the most holy place. And you know that on the night that Jesus died, that moment that Jesus died, the curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place, that 4-inch thick curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place, was ripped from the top to the bottom. Jesus not only makes his dwelling with us, he takes us into God's presence. The offense that had separated has been removed. All the paraphernalia, all the rigmarole, all the ritual involved in getting to God's presence in just a very limited way suddenly is cast aside. And we, us, people like us, sinful people like us, offending people like us, guilty people like us, can be in God's presence. We can enter God's presence in prayer. We can enter God's presence in fellowship. We can enter God's presence permanently in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus takes us into God's presence. You see, the problem of sin is not just dealt with by God being with us. If you just have a Christmas message, which is, isn't it nice, God came to be with us. It's great that God came to be with us. Isn't it nice that God can understand what it's like to be us? It's great, and we'll think about that in a moment. It's brilliant that Jesus sympathizes, but it's not enough to just sympathize. He's got to deal with the offense to be that glorious God who is both perfectly merciful and gracious and perfectly just. And at the cross, he does it. Wow. That's why John is so excited. And he says he was full of grace and truth. That word, which is kind of difficult, most holy place, you kind of think, what's it trying to say? Well, it's trying to say this, it's what we call a superlative. So it's trying to just pile up some words to say it's the most of the most of the most holy place. And what is happening with Jesus, he's the most of the most holy place with us, and he takes us into the most of the most holy place with God. He is the superlative Saviour. You can't sort of pile up enough words to make it big enough to describe how good Jesus is, how good the presence of God with us is, and how good it is to be in the presence of God. Grace upon grace. So there's the old tabernacle, the presence of God, but the distance of God. But the new tabernacle, Jesus Christ, who's God with us and takes us to God through his work on the cross, his finished work there. What should we do in response to that? First of all, you've got to praise God for it, haven't you? You've got to come into God's presence and think, what a privilege. And God's presence isn't particularly here. He's with us as we gather in his name. But the point about coming into God's presence is not about coming to a church building anymore. It's about entering into fellowship with God, into real fellowship with God through the work of Jesus, being taken to be in the holy presence of God, to be having that status that we're seated with God right now, and having that relationship that we're in fellowship with God right now. And we praise God for it. Of course, we're also so thankful at the same time that Jesus does know what it is to be human. What do you feel like this morning? Jesus understands. What experience will you go through? In terms of the intensity of it, Jesus understands. That's not to say he experienced every single experience, but there is no experience that matches the intensity, the scale of his experience through life and then at the cross. There is no humiliation. There is no condescension. There is no giving up of things or losing things that could possibly compare with what Jesus does. So he understands every experience of yours, including the temptation to sin. He knows what it is to be you. But he doesn't just sympathize, he solves. He brings us into the presence of God. What we long for deeply is fellowship with God. In our best moments, we know it's what we both need and love to be in God's presence. It's what makes us truly happy, makes us spiritually healthy. So praise God and put your trust in him this morning. Rejoice in your status and enjoy it. And if you're not a Christian this morning, if you haven't seen that, this morning is a great opportunity for you to realize that you're just like the guys in the room on the speed awareness course, where we're all guilty. This morning is a great time to realize that, but not just to be stuck with that and to feel that there's no way back. That the offence is so great and the penalty could never be paid, but to move on from that, to see that Jesus is expressing the mercy of God coming to us and taking us to be with him. And this morning is an opportunity for you to say, yes, I am the guilty one. I can see why God's presence is distant from me, but I can also see this morning, maybe for the first time, I can see that's why Jesus came, because he wanted to show us what God is like. And he wanted to take us to be with God right now by faith and forever when Jesus comes back. And if you want to be in that close relationship with God, then all you need to do is to receive the gift, to accept that Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God, full of grace and truth. There's a lot to be thankful for. There's a lot to praise God for. Let's seek to do that as we consider what his word says to us.